Man, there's a big problem in Israel, and that's what the prophet Isaiah was called to address. The problem was idolatry, primarily. Their hearts and their minds, they weren't focused on God at all. It was idols and physical and material things. And the problem with that, and we know, right, as a culture, is you take your eyes off the Lord and you give your heart and mind to idols, there are all of these lifestyles that come along with these various idols. We're familiar. There was, in that day and age, the idol of sex, and all kinds of horrible practices were attached to this god and goddess of sex. There's the god and goddess of fertility and, you know, reproduction, and of course all the precious children that passed through the fires of Molech and Baal. That all happened and is happening in Isaiah's day. Drunkenness was at an all-time high, and it didn't just affect a certain demographic, right? You know, there's always been in every pocket, in every culture, a group that is you know, the town drunk, as we say. But in Isaiah's day, and in our day, actually, you're going to see with me, it has affected everybody, church leadership included. It is just absolutely rampant. And Isaiah speaks to these things this morning. I think it's a timely message myself. And there's a lot on my mind, as I said. So, verse 1. Woe. It's never good when God says woe, right? I would prefer, hey, how you doing? But it's woe. I pity the recipients of this message is literally what that means. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. I'm just going to read the first four verses, if you don't mind. Which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord as a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it sees, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. Okay, there's clearly some symbolism there, but it's an obvious message. The problem with the north here is they have fallen into horrible idolatry. If you know your Bible history, you probably know that beyond just idolatry, they've actually built up there in the north a false temple, and they had a false priesthood. In fact, the remnants of that altar is still there. Many of us have been to that very site. Up in the northern regions of Israel, you can literally see Jordan from this very site. It's right on the northern border. There is this enormous excavated altar, which was the center of their worship. Of course, God said, when I choose a city, right, it's going to be the nation, it's going to be the city of Jerusalem. That is the only altar, God said, that I want sacrifice to happen on. You are not free to offer sacrifices everywhere and anywhere, but on the altar that I place my name. That was God's intention. Of course, that had everything to do with the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Spoke very prophetically of that. I also believe the fact that all the people of Israel had to travel to the one altar and offer sacrifice, it had everything to do with God instilling in his people that when you come to worship me, it ought to cost you something. We're a little bit shy of that. We are, and I'm not saying this mean, I'm part of this, we are a leisure and ease and convenience culture. And you had to travel. You had to take your lamb and travel if you lived outside of Jerusalem, and most Jews did, of course. You had to make the trek to Jerusalem. You're a good Jew. You'd do that two or three times a year, actually. And you would spend yourself. You would push pause on your life, and you would, you know, exhaust yourself with your family, and you'd come. And a perfect example of that, of course, is when you have that account in Luke chapter 2 and Mary and Joseph with young Jesus, right? 12-year-old Jesus. And all the cousins and aunts besides, they're traveling in a very big group of people. Days it took them to get to Jerusalem. And the whole thing in reverse. And it was such a chaotic scene, they didn't even know Jesus was missing until that first evening when they'd set up for camp, right? That's the scene. What's the point? Why wouldn't God make worship easy? Why wouldn't God make worship convenient? Because he knows our ugly heart, church. I think it was David that says, I will not offer something to the Lord that costs me nothing. See, he understood the concept of worship. And let me just share this with you this morning, church. What is worship to you? To me, the best definition I've ever heard of worship, it's making a statement to God. It's attributing value to God. And if it costs me nothing, it's really not much of a statement. You know, my wife has a birthday. I can take a napkin, and with a purple crayon, I could say, happy birthday. And she knows when she looks at that napkin, he forgot, right? But I could take some time and really think and write her a letter, which my wife is more of a letter person than she is a flower or a perfume person. That's my wife. But if I really take some time and write her a letter and express my love for her and my gratitude for her, and it takes me some time to really put those words on paper, that makes a statement to that lady, so I've learned in the last 25 years. She doesn't like when I spend money on her because she's weird like that. What? I thought, why'd you do this? I'll burn it. She's just that girl. She's not a money girl. But she is affected by time and thought personally. So the greater the statement, the greater cost of my time and thought, the louder the statement and more meaningful it is to her. We understand that concept, right? It's not about money, church, but it is about making a statement to the Lord. And boy, I just have to say, sometimes we give our Lord and Savior the scraps, man. Because we are such a convenience culture. What has your love for Christ cost you lately? What has it cost me lately? That's something to certainly think about. The North, man, they're a mess. They've been given over to idolatry, a whole false worship system. And it's all about making worship convenient. I don't want to travel to the South. We're going to do it right here. What do they have that we don't anyway? And they were off in every way. And of course, this idolatry and this leisure and ease and convenience problem led them into other vices. And in this particular case, brothers and sisters, it's drunkenness. It's intoxication. And if you were to travel to the North in this day and age, you would look around and say, man, this place is absolutely beautiful. Look at the groves and look at the landscaping. Look at the gardens. And as it's described here, God would admit that you are beautiful, but there's pride, there's drunkenness, there's a debauchery behind the scenes. And he describes them as a fading flower. That's really interesting. It's like a flower that's been cut off at the source, right? And for a couple of days in that vase in the middle of the kitchen table, it's quite a beautiful thing. Nobody knows. That flower is in huge trouble, actually. Makes you wonder about the church, doesn't it? Makes you wonder about this church. We're real people. We're not better than anybody else. As God looks into this church, he sees life. I mean, there are answered prayers in this room. And I don't want to draw attention to anybody, but there are people in this room that are such amazing answers to prayer. God is moving in down East Main. Praise God. Are we a fading flower, though? Are we a church that will continue to grow and continue to thrive, or are we on the downslope? Only God knows, but I'm telling you, it's a very real possibility if we are disconnected from the very source of life. That's Christ himself. Of course, he's the vine. We're the branches. But drunkenness, guys, I know you didn't come to church to be scolded or anything like that, but man, this is a major issue in our culture. One thing that was really odd about yesterday to me is there was such beautiful worship, and there were, 15 or 20 different speakers. People were crying and sharing the gospel, giving their testimonies. People were getting baptized. And then the whole time you just smell and see sin everywhere. Do you know what I mean? And it's like you can't go anywhere today without smelling that stinking, skunky bud. And it's doing something inside of me that I get a little frustrated. And believe me, I have smoked a truckload of marijuana before Jesus. A truckload. I'm not a stranger to it. But what I'm concerned about is an intoxicated culture is a very weak culture. An intoxicated society is a very weak society. And what it says to me is I drive down the road and every red light, there it is again. And everywhere you go, you see someone staggering or you see that lifeless glaze. And it breaks my heart because here's the deal. What are they suffering? What's going on in their life that they just are reaching for anything and everything to give them this escape and this temporary peace? And that's what breaks my heart. You need to know Jesus, sir. You need to know Jesus, ma'am. You don't have to go there, and it isn't an effective solution anyway. It's destructive, actually. Hey, can I do something? Can we be genuine enough? Please, bear with me. If you are in this room right now and addiction has caused you personal suffering, would you raise your hand? Look around the room, guys. And that's for the most of us that are being honest. We have lost precious people to this monster addiction. We've lost some family members and people that we love dearly. There was a man a week and a half ago in that chair right there. He is no longer on this earth. Addiction is just wiping out this culture, and it's softening the culture and keeping this culture distant from God, numb to the trials and problems in life that should be compelling us to pray and seek the Lord, it to keep us in a numb state. It's just not a good thing. And it's so rampant. And it was a problem in Isaiah's day. This is what's amazing. God says, I have a solution. He says in verse 2, I have a solution. You can't find freedom. The rehab didn't work. The patches didn't work. Your accountability partner didn't work. Your meetings didn't work. God says, I have a solution. Assyria. I have a solution for you. I'm going to cure you of your drunkenness. I'm going to cure you of your idolatry. You can't find freedom. You just can't beat this thing. Well, allow me to help you. He sent an invading army and wiped the entire northern kingdom out and literally put them on a chain gang and led them to a foreign nation as slaves. I'm telling you, every one of these people that couldn't find freedom didn't have a drop of wine for the next several years. It's amazing how a calamity, people instantly find freedom and deliverance. But yet, God gives us so many gracious opportunities, doesn't he? He's done that in my life. Come on, Aaron, come to me. Let me take that from you. You're going to lose your wife. You're going to lose your family. You cannot continue in this direction. And I resisted, and I resisted. Praise God. Praise God. I found freedom in Christ. But I know, and I've experienced it. I've had people that I love experience it. Some people, it takes an Assyrian army to finally bring them to the place like, all right, I get it. And drinking for this crew would soon not even be an option. By the way, that's what that flowery language is all about. The flood of mighty waters, being eaten up really quickly is symbolic of what the northern kingdom would look like after the Assyrians move through. Okay, you got a fig tree that's ripe, beautiful. And someone comes through and takes all that ripe fruit off and eats it. You know, the Assyrians are the harvesters, is what God is insinuating. And pretty soon, this place is going to look pretty barren. Good reminder, church. That's not to create condemnation. It really isn't. There is freedom in Christ. If you personally are here struggling with addiction, because I know that's so common, I'm telling you, it isn't coming to church that's going to free you. It's not a Christian accountability partner. It's not even getting up and having a Christian to-do list, like reading your Bible in the morning. There's no lucky rabbit's foot. It's walking personally with Jesus. Personally with Jesus. And actually spending time in his presence. That's the key. It's having a real relationship with him, where you're filling your heart and your mind with his truth and his word, and you're involved in his cause. What do you fill your mind with? What do you give yourself to in terms of entertainment? I'm just going to remind you with what Jesus said, and I'll move forward. I could tell some of you are ready for me to move forward. Jesus says, if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. Very easy question. To me, it's simple. If you're thirsty and you are a Christian, either Jesus was lying or you have been drinking from the wrong well. My brother and my sister. Drink the water that he has available. And I'm telling you, you won't thirst. It's amazing to walk with the Lord. Fill your mind with a bunch of worldly junk. You're going to be thirsty, all right? It's like trying to drink salt water and quench your thirst. It doesn't work. Verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of justice to him that sits in judgment, for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. This is very encouraging to me because God's like, I'm not forsaking you. I know that there's those of you that are there that long for justice. There is the residue of my people. I'm going to strengthen you at this time. Some of you will be at the gate resisting this battle, caring about your people. Some of you are just going to be drunk in bed. You're not going to have a clue till it's too late, tragically. But God says, you can rely on me. And there is a point where the crown of this group of people, I'm going to call them the remnant, the residue, God says, I'm going to personally be your crown. And what are you known for this morning? When people look at your life, what do they see? God's like, I want to be what you're known for. I want to be the crown on your head. My love for God, you know, it is a strange thing, isn't it? You know, and that, maybe it's changed. My using was in the 90s and early 2000s. You know, I guess it was wrapped up before 2000, me personally. But it used to be like a badge of honor to have a tolerance. Weird thing, right? It used to be a real badge of honor if you could, you know, swallow a suitcase or something like that. That's a strange goal in life. But that was the crown of pride that Ephraim was known for. Man, that guy can handle his liquor. Everyone in Ephraim in the north were known for being able to handle their liquor. And God's like, wouldn't you rather be known for the people of God? Isn't that a better reputation, really? People that are engaged in an eternal conflict, that are truth preachers, that lay their life down to help the helpless. You just swallow intoxicants and create brain dysfunction, and that's somehow a badge of honor. That's when you know a culture is heading down. When we honor such things, that's where Israel was at. It's a strange thing to be proud of, but I get it at the same time. I've been there. Talk about the deceitfulness of sin, right? Well, it's not just, like I said, it's not just that group that's from that part of town. Look what it says in verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink. They are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. You know, God's word doesn't pull any punches, clearly, so that there's no place clean. In other words, everywhere they go, it's affected by their sin. And if you have struggled with addiction, you get that. Everywhere you go is affected by this sin, this addiction of mine. Look at the problem with addiction, though, here. I'm really thankful for the way it's worded. First of all, they err in vision. It mars our judgment, doesn't it? We don't see things clearly. We think we do, but it's amazing how an intoxicant mars vision and judgment. You know, for example, you could be, you know, an average or even homely man, but man, a little bit of booze, and you think you're pretty hot stuff. See how it works? That's how it works. Ladies, I won't go there. But it mars your judgment. You might be average in terms of strength, but a little liquid courage, and you could take the whole bar on now, today. It's amazing, right, how unclear we see. And listen, have you ever gotten saved and gone to that wedding? And with a redeemed perspective, you look around at people you know and the antics that are happening under an intoxicant, and you have that moment where you go, dear Lord, I used to be part of this. And it's when you're with them, it doesn't look that abnormal. It looks kind of cool. But when you have a sober mind and a born-again heart, you're looking like that poor thing. Somebody's got to tell her. You ain't telling her. You know, it's amazing how uncool we look. Because what's the scripture say, guys? Wine is a mocker. It mocks us. Intoxicants mock us behind our back. And in the midst of it, we are convinced, man, we are pretty cool stuff. But the sad thing about this is it's affected the whole culture, man. Pastors and prophets, these are supposed to be men of God, and that's the culture that you and I live in, man. It's no one's exempt from this. Nobody is exempt from this. There's a weird stigma that if you're, you know, an addict and you must be from this demographic, man, we know better now, don't we? We sure do. We sure know better now. In my time in this community, you know, even in the private counseling world, all I'm going to tell you is there isn't any class of people, law enforcement included, that doesn't struggle with this issue. Doctors, it's not just the clam diggers, as we say. It has affected the entire culture. And man, it's tragic, isn't it? Because you would hope that at least a priest and a prophet, you would hope that they would offer an example and a little bit of hope to somebody that's looking for freedom. And to all my fellow ministers in the room, there are various opinions and convictions about how much wine an elder or a church leader should take in. All I'm going to say is this: you are serving as a fellow elder or pastor. We are serving a drunk culture that's dying. You saw the hands go up. How in the world are you going to look around this room and see the suffering that this has brought this room? This is just one little snapshot, and justify the participation in this stuff. I'm telling you, the world needs to see an example where we can help them out of this and say, we don't need it. We don't need any of it. Yeah, it tastes good. So does root beer. Have you had a homemade root beer lately? Have you had a cucumber-infused glass of water? Whatever. Have you had good coffee? Not Folgers. Yeah. Sorry, church. That stuff is horrible. I know, Craig, you like it. Have you had some good black coffee that's been grown in a banana grove at a high elevation? That stuff is phenomenal. There's lots of good things out there if it's all about taste. But the world needs freedom, and I really believe God is calling ministers to provide a no-tolerant example. I evangelize with a beer in my hand, yeah. All right, fine. I evangelize without one, and I guess we'll see. I guess we'll see how that goes. But to me, it's a risky thing to involve myself in light of the culture. Personally, I can't involve myself with it anyway. You know, I wouldn't be here next week, I can promise you that. And there would be a big part of Machias burned to the ground, I'm afraid. Shifting gears, verse 9 goes like this: whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Okay, this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. Very quickly, what was that about? Seems like we turned and deviated from the script a little bit, and sure enough, we have. Guys, scholars would agree this passage of Scripture that I just read would be the people of Israel mocking the prophet Isaiah. And they're literally saying to Isaiah, you know, who are you trying to teach? Who are you talking to like that? Are we children? Are we babies? The way you're teaching us and speaking to us? And they're literally attacking his teaching method, which was, interestingly enough, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, very basic, very simple, wasn't dramatic, wasn't flowery, he wasn't sermonizing, he was just taking the word of God and giving it to them a little bit at a time. What did this people suffer with? If we backed up one chapter, God says, you have no understanding about heavenly things, about truth, about me. A people that has no understanding is mocking a prophet for teaching very basic principles and Bible truths. How weird is that, right? I have no idea anything about God. I am completely off base on everything I understand, but why are you speaking to me about basics? How ridiculous is that? We have a conviction around here, and this is one of those passages of Scripture that's actually like a home base to us. Listen, we can study our Bibles and get rich into theology, and I personally love that. I love to read. I love to do studies that take a long time. I love to get into the deeper, depthier things of theology personally. But I do know this is a family. And in a family, there's young believers in this room. And there's everything in between, truthfully. And what we believe we see in the scriptures is an expositional approach to the teaching of God's word. We're not against sermons. We're not against topics. We just have embraced the idea that the main purpose of the church meeting is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I'd like to give you an Old Testament example of this that's even a little bit more clearer. Would you guys mind turning to Nehemiah chapter 8? It's a great passage of scripture. Nehemiah chapter 8. Go to the left, I don't know, 5/8 of an inch or so, you should find Nehemiah. You guys know the deal in Nehemiah, most likely. Nehemiah had been funded by a pagan king. Didn't seem too bothered by that either. Hey, God's cause, I'll take your money, sir. I'll take the financing to do the will of the Lord. And he receives help from this pagan king there in Persia. He comes back and he starts an amazing building project. And he allows and leads a project where the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt again. There's security in that city for the first time in a long time. But these people haven't heard the word of God. The biggest problem is the scriptures are in Hebrew in this day and age. And guess what? After their Babylonian captivity for 70, now it's been over 100 years, most of these Jews are speaking Aramaic. So there's a problem, right? You know, understanding their scriptures is a problem even. And here, after the wall has been built, Nehemiah, gathers all these people together. I'd love to read some of this to you. Just picture the scene in the, humor me here for a second. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. Ezra the priest, he brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. It seems like only the adult children were present in this particular instance. Upon the first day of the seventh month, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, check this out, from morning until midday, a 5 to 6 hour Bible study. Don't worry, I don't have any thoughts of doing that. But it certainly is convicting to think about the intensity and the hunger this group of people had for the Word of God, or just the simple Word of God, just hearing it being read, and they're standing at attention. It was opposite, right? You would all be standing as I would read for 5 to 6 hours in the open air. And these people were so pressed into all of this. They're into it. They read, again, from morning to midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears, notice this, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And that's all we're trying to accomplish in here, just so you know, guys. It's impossible to completely remove distractions. That's impossible. But this is a really, really important passage of scripture to us here at this church. We want an environment where the people that are in this room are able to hear with understanding. That's part of our children's policy, actually. We want those kids to be learned in a way that they can understand. So that's why we have an adult Bible study, trying to teach the Word of God, and the people that are here in this particular room are hearers of God's Word, and they have the understanding to go with it. That's a big deal. But I love this too. The ears of the people were attentive unto the book. Man, to try to create an environment where God's Word is and captures everybody's attention. So because of that, we try to minimize the distractions of this room so we can give our attention to the Word of God. It's important to us, see. It's important to God, I believe. Verse 4 says, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. I mean, we have a pulpit in our mind, that big funny-looking desk. I don't mean any disrespect, but the podium pulpit, I don't particularly like them, only because there was a time where the pulpit exalted the word. That was the original purpose. But over time, the man behind the pulpit got exalted. So my conviction is to do away with that. I think we're in a different season. But that's not even what this is suggesting. This wasn't Ezra at a pulpit. It's actually more like what we have here. It's a platform. He stood on a box so we could get just a little bit higher so we could see everybody and effectively communicate. Go ahead and test that and study it, but that's what we have here. They made this pulpit or this platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside whom stood a whole team of translators, actually. You can cross-reference that in the book of Ezra. It's exactly what they were doing. But look at this. Ezra opened the book in verse 5 in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. He didn't have to ask them to. They just did it. The reverence and the awe that they had for God's word. Man, it's just a pastor's dream come true, truthfully. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And again, that team is mentioned. And look what that team does. It tells us, if you scroll down to the end of the list of names, it caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And here we go. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. Did you see that? That is an Old Testament example of expositional preaching. They read the scriptures, and they read it distinctly. If I'm going to be true to the Hebrew word, they read it with sting. They didn't read it like this. Now on the 20th floor, you know, like the pastors that I kind of grew up with, they read the Bible, but it sounded so mundane. It's like, do you believe that? But they read it with sting. They read it with life. And I think that's important personally. The public reading of God's word and to read it with a little bit of emotion and life and proper punctuation, I think that's part of a good sermon personally. But they read it distinctly. They read it with sting, and then they gave the sense. They just explained it where it needed to be explained. Simple. This resulted in an amazing revival there in Jerusalem, just so we know, brothers and sisters. Now, some of you history buffs out there are going, yeah, but all of the great revivals of America with Jonathan Edwards and the tent revivals, the Second Great Awakening, all of those revival preachers would preach topical messages. And you know what? You're absolutely right. They did. But check it out. What was different about that culture versus this culture? Something, a little rascally thing called biblical illiteracy. Everybody knew the scriptures back then. The Bible was used in every classroom. In fact, the homes were typically the classroom. And you would go to church in those days, you would hear a topic discussed by your pastor, and you knew the exact portion of scripture. You've heard it your entire life. It was a very biblically literate people. Not the case today. Not the case today. And I personally believe it is the pastors of America. It is our fault. We have deviated from good Bible teaching. You have to look far and wide to find a church that really teaches the Word of God. Not teaches from the Word of God, but teaches the Word of God. I believe that's more in line with what Isaiah is being mocked in doing. Who are you talking to, Isaiah? Kids? Line upon line, precept upon precept. Come on, you're killing us. Defining word. You don't think I know what the word holy means? Get a grip, dude. And people's intelligence were insulted. But yet they didn't have a relationship with God. I just think it's something that as a family we should discuss and we should know. And here's something I am committed to, and I'll share this with you. You can turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll finish up this morning. I am committed to this, and this rolls through my mind quite frequently, actually, and that's just this. The three M's. You know, my pastor said, Aaron, every single time you put a Bible study together, it ought to involve the three M's. I love that because it helped me remember it. And the three M's are just this. There needs to be milk in every Bible study, because guess what? If it's a growing church and people are constantly getting saved and there's constantly newcomers, You need to feed the babies, right? You need to have something in your Bible study that ministers to the young Christians. And there's never a Sunday. There's rarely a Sunday where somebody isn't in this room, first service or second, where we're like, what's your name? welcome. How'd you get here? It's really cool, isn't it, guys? This is a growing church. Praise the Lord. And so they have to be thought of. And I don't know that everybody is new as a baby Christian, but you get the point. New people are coming here all the time. So milk has to be a part of it. If you're a mature Christian, just take a deep breath and look around the room. Say, man, I remember the first time I heard Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I remember the first time I heard, you know, to be holy or to pursue holiness means to deliberately be set apart from this world, consecrated unto God. I remember when I first learned that L-O-R-D, all capitals in the Old Testament, is actually Yahweh, the name of God. Oh, that's awesome stuff. And just look around as the younger ones are learning around you, like a family ought to, right? You remember going home and you see the little pages on the refrigerator? You can spell goose. There it is. And you figured it out, man. It took you 6 weeks and you finally can spell goose. Don't you get excited, though, as a parent, as your young ones are learning things? Dad, look what I learned. Did you know America fought a war? Right on. Might be another one. Anyway, don't be insulted. Don't be self-righteous and offended because you're hearing things that you already know. Be a family member and be encouraged that people around you are hearing it for the first time. So milk, okay? There's milk. There's also meat. My intention is to always serve up a little bit of meat. That is for the mature believer. To talk a little bit of theology and to get those mature Christians in the room going, man, that's all. I never thought about that. And to chew on that. And that's typically what many of us fellowship after the service, right? I never thought about that. Me neither. That's why I served it up. It tasted good to me too. And we can fellowship around that. And the young Christians are looking at these guys geeking out over some Bible truth and going, man, what is wrong with those guys? You young people, you'll get it someday. Right now you're on the bottle, spiritually speaking. So there's milk and there's meat, and there always should be manna. That's for everybody, guys. That's actually something fresh from the Lord. He's speaking to this group this day. You know, you try to put manna in your back pocket and recycle it. It's wormy. It's not really that good. Manna is something fresh from the Lord that day. He meant it for us, not even for the web world, I believe, but he meant it for us. So that's the hope. And by the way, you're not going to get manna from a commentary. You're not going to download a manna sermon. The only way you're ever going to have manna is if you spend some time with the passage in your prayer closet and you personally hear from God. But it should be involved. It should be involved. And I think if there's milk and there's meat and there's manna, a good Bible study and some good truth and some good doctrine, I think that's good. You can take that and run with it. Good news, right? You're only here 45 minutes a week. Sky is limitless. One more thing. I'd like to give you a New Testament counterpart before I close. Paul said the same thing, man. He said the same thing to Timothy. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. There it is again, man. That's what we believe. We believe that's a sermon. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. We would word it like this, R-E-A, read, explain, apply. Same thing he said to Timothy. Read the scriptures, you know, exhort the people, that's the application, and explain it, teach them, that's the doctrine. Yeah, you better believe that matters. You better believe it matters. That's why Paul would say over and over again, do not allow anything but sound doctrine to be taught in the church. We can't throw our hands up in the air and act like doctrine's not important. It is. It's very important. So, REA. If you're new here and you wonder, why do they do that? Why does Sunday morning feel more like Bible college? Well, we've just bought that passionately, hook, line, and sinker, that the purpose of the church is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. By the way, the work of the ministry doesn't happen inside this room. It happens out there. It happens in your home. It happens at your school, on your job site, whatever the case may be. But we want you to be equipped, well-fed sheep, so you can answer the questions of the skeptic. You can preach the gospel so that you can do the gospel. And it's discouraging, man, how, not you guys. You guys are into doing things in the community. But it is a little discouraging how non-influential and very hands-off the church has become. And we've bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker, that we're supposed to keep our faith private and keep it in the church. That couldn't be further from the truth, guys. You know that, right? Take everything that you've heard here today and go share it with your community. That ought to be the goal every Sunday, I believe. And roll up your sleeves and get busy, right? Pray with me. Lord, thanks so much for time in your word. And Lord, Isaiah was mocked, but he didn't change his format because of it. In fact, you brought the Assyrians, Lord, and you communicated to them in a different way. And you got their attention eventually. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your chastening. Lord, I shudder to say it, but we probably need the chastening of you, Lord, in our culture right now. Lord, thank you that you are merciful and you are compassionate and you are slow to anger, but you're also holy and just, and I know you won't turn a blind eye. Forever, Lord, your word is real clear. You won't be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. And I do pray that you'd show mercy to America, Lord. Stir the church, open up our eyes, and if chastening is necessary, Lord, then thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Do your work in us. Lord, in closing, if there's anybody here struggling with addiction, I pray you give them the courage and the wisdom to come to the front of this room and confess that to somebody. Get honest and seek for the freedom that you want to make available. Lord, do your work in this group. Cleanse us, purify us, prepare us for whatever it is you have for us ahead. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you just continue to move in our midst, Lord. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.